Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In a few weeks, I will be going to the Reformed Youth Camp in Brooksville, Florida, and my specialist subject are the group to which they have assigned me repeatedly for the last 3, now 4 years I've been going down there have been middle schoolers. And I suggested to the RYC committee that they should come up with a 3-year curriculum for middle schoolers, since I've been doing it now for a while, and I think it would be nice for someone else to do it for a while, and to have some kind of idea about what things they want to cover. And in conversations with some of them, we decided that we would follow the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that we would give them instruction on the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. And yet, the Ten Commandments, all I was really on board until I said, okay, the Ten Commandments. We have to stop and think about it before we just dive into the Ten Commandments, because we're going to have to think about how we are going to explain the Seventh Commandment to middle schoolers. Because their parents might not be all that pleased when they come back from RYC youth camp and say, hey, mommy, guess what I learned at youth camp, at Christian youth camp. We're going to have to think through those kind of issues. And yet, I can't think of a commandment that is more needful for our present day. I am shocked that even commercials on broadcast television expose youngsters to the perils of sin that were formerly reserved for adults. We live in a day where crudity reigns, interest becomes identity, and biblical ethical demands are considered to be the root of all evil. And so the church must speak clearly on issues surrounding the seventh commandment in a way that avoids the crude comments that often attend a cultural discussion in these areas. For we do not win hearts and minds away from the excesses of the day and vice by insult. Instead, we must explain the errors in thinking that have brought people into these sins and point the way to life. And that sounds like a hard thing to do, but I don't think it is as hard a task as it often appears. And by saying that, I hope no one considers me to have gone soft on sin. The perversions that we see out in the society today and the ones we have seen in previous generations violate God's law and justly deserve His wrath. And yet we must explain how people get so diverted from the truth to such twisted error. If we want to engage in the work of telling them to be reconciled to God. The Bible commands us to do this work and exemplifies it when it talks about the very first sin in Genesis chapter 3. See, in Genesis chapter 3, it doesn't just say that Eve ate of the fruit which she wasn't supposed to eat of and Adam ate with her. It tells us what was going on in our first parents' minds that brought them to that situation, that brought them to that sin. One of the main reasons for the errors in thinking that we see in our present day come from what I have called the diabolical philological arm that we've discussed before. That is that the world, the flesh, and the devil want to take our words and make them mean something that they don't mean. They have corrupted our words from their biblical sense in order to assert the rightness of vice. And here, in particular, when we think of the seventh commandment, it is the word love that has suffered greatly in this and previous centuries. And I used to talk about love, and I thought I gave it sufficient attention, and then I started preparing for this sermon, and I realized I hadn't given it enough attention. And that causes me to wonder if a decade from now I'll be thinking about love and wonder if I still haven't given it enough attention. But for now, I want to suggest our corrections to the errors of our present day. For in them we see how we reorient our minds to fulfill our duties under the seventh commandment. For this reason, I'm going to depart from our normal course of looking through the commandments, as those of you who saw the outline online will know. We're not going to go through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Rather, I'm going to look at them, look at a number of issues in a semi-chronological sequence. And it might seem a little puerile for those of you who grew up, as I did, on the playground saying, first comes love, then comes marriage, and then comes someone with the baby carriage. And yet, I think that in prefacing the idea this way, we can see the errors in thinking that have led to the violation of the seventh commandment that we see so frequent. Indeed, it is important for us to especially distinguish the concept of attraction from love. That shows how people think erroneously about their behavior. And thus, we will look at attraction, at love, and marriage. Attraction, love, and marriage. We begin with attraction. I first want to carve out this word from the semantic muddle that has surrounded the word love, the concept and discussion of attraction. Unfortunately, the word attraction has suffered the same or similar confusion and misunderstanding as the word love has. And yet, the idea is one that is found in Scripture. It is about a heart attitude that Jesus deals with in his excursus on the seventh commandment in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, we read, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say that unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." The concept of love here refers to a disordered attraction. And we will consider the idea of our disordered attractions along with how we get them ordered. As sin has caused disorder in every part of our humanity, so also our attraction is disordered. We ought to begin, though, by asking what is the proper place of attraction, and we ought to distinguish it from love. You might think to me that I'm making much of a meal of these words. We think that we instinctively know what attraction is and we know what love is, but when you look at the way people use language like this, you realize quickly that this all becomes much of a muddle. So for our purposes, we'll think of attraction as that ordinarily indefinable quality, at least at the beginning, that causes one person to be romantically interested in another. We know, we kind of get this, right? We are attracted to someone. Oftentimes, we don't know why we are attracted to that person. But there is something that draws us to that person. Maybe after getting to know them for a while, we can figure out what it is that causes that attraction. But there is something about someone else that attracts us to them. There is a sense in which the faculty of attraction can be honed and directed. And that usually occurs by trial and error. Yet this fact brings out a singular reality. We can be and may be often attracted to the wrong people. And I think that that's something that we have to sit with for a bit. I mean, most of us know this instinctively, right? We know that we can be attracted to people that aren't good for us, that are the wrong people. The Bible tells us not to be yoked with unbelievers, and so we think, if we think, we ought to understand that if we are attracted to someone who is an unbeliever, that would be in the category of a bad attraction. We see the benefit, therefore, of carving out the attraction from the concept of love, for our modern world seeks to excuse all manner of immoral behavior with the word love, when what they are referring to is attraction. Love is never wrong, they say. Well, let's leave out to the one side whether that statement itself is absolutely correct. But what they are saying is that their attraction to someone to which they have attached the label love is never wrong. Further, they also indicate that they are willing to be defined by the people that they are attracted to. And never do they seem to consider the fact that they may be attracted to someone who is wrong. that they ought not to be attracted to. And when we think about the doctrine of total depravity, that every part of our being has been affected by sin, has been twisted by sin, we ought to recognize that we can be attracted to people that we ought not be attracted to. People often ruin their lives from relationships that any right-thinking person could see at the beginning was destined to failure. But that fact hasn't convinced people of the reality that their attractions are disordered. But as I was writing this, I thought about Victorian-era romance that included characters that provided warnings against attractions to unworthy people. Boldwood, Willoughby, Wickham, Preston all represent people whose attractions ought to have been avoided at all costs. And this idea finds its root also in Scripture, in Proverbs. Proverbs is a fascinating book for those of you who haven't delved into Proverbs. Proverbs was a book that Solomon wrote largely for the people, the young men that were coming into his courts. And so he was giving them a training manual. And so he thought to himself, this is my reading into Scripture. He thinks to himself, how do I connect with young men? And so what does he write about? Women. He distinguishes between lady wisdom and the strange woman. And he says, you are to pursue after lady wisdom, but you are to flee the strange woman. You are to flee her attractions. He says this in Proverbs 5, 3 to 4. For the lips of the strange woman are as honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. He says, the strange woman has attractions. She speaks well. She looks good. But everything about her, her feet lead down to the depths of hell, he says. I may be trying to be this dead horse, but it's so important for us to recognize that this is a counter-cultural idea. That just because you're attracted to someone doesn't make it right. Those of us who, and for those older than me, who lived in a previous generation, we never thought we had to make this statement. We never thought this was something that needed to be said and said frequently and loudly so that people would come and recognize the truth of this. And yet we are in that era. The popular villains of 19th century romances have turned into the heroes of the 21st century. The heroine changes the promiscuous and dangerous man into one who is devoted to her. The plaintive cry, "But I love him," that constituted the punchline of 80s sitcoms, has become the defiant battle cry of the present. The romantic heroes have shifted from a Mr. Knightley to a Mr. Grey, from an Elizabeth to a Bella. And that is the cultural mirror that demonstrates the distortions of our attractions. Sin has twisted our attractions. They are disordered and need correction. And left alone, our disordered attraction leads to lust. And there is a hair's breadth between finding someone attractive and longing to possess them physically, especially when our attractions are disordered. So the question is, if we are to obey the seventh commandment and understand that our attractions are disordered, how do we order them rightly? Well, first and foremost, we ought not judge the rightness of our attractions by their existence, but by their conformity with God's word. Just because we're attracted to someone doesn't mean it's right. The rightness of our attraction is whether or not it conforms to the strictures of God's word. God tells us to guard our hearts. We have no business in indulging in attraction to someone who is the spouse of another. When I say indulging the attraction, I'm indicating that there is a sense in which our attractions sometimes come upon us like temptation, without the exercise of our will, but like temptation, we are able to say no. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Temptations come upon us. Attractions come upon us. But we can choose not to indulge them. For if we indulge them, it can lead to lust. See, I know something about that because when I was in seminary, professors warned us about this, especially as pastors. Because pastors are guys. We find people attractive. And we have to learn how to deal with that, especially when you're a single guy. There's a sense in which when I find an attraction to someone who is someone else's spouse, they go immediately into the part of my brain that says, I would rather do myself harm than pursue that in any sense at all. And there's a necessary reality to that. And it follows what Jesus said. Right after he said that thing about the reality of lust being a violation of the seventh commandment, he says this, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I take Jesus' words metaphorically, not literally. But he's saying that in a context. And why do I take it metaphorically? Because he's talking about the inward life, right? He's talking about what is going on in your mind and your heart. He's not talking about what's going on with your body. But he is saying something about how drastically you need to respond if you find your mind going in the wrong direction. We are to do whatever we need to avoid the perils of the mind and the motion and the heart going the wrong way. Married people have no business indulging in attraction to anyone other than their spouse. You have no business indulging in the attraction to anyone of your own gender. There is a training of attraction that leads to ordered attractions and affections. You can train your attractions. You can say, I will not be attracted to this, and when I feel that attraction coming, I'm going to cut it off. At a minimum, even if you can never totally remove all of your initial responses, you can diminish the power of disordered attractions. Now, I'm not so naive as to believe that governing and directing your attractions is an easy thing to do. Attractions are so powerful, there is a reason why the world muddies up our language by calling them love. I'm going to argue and demonstrate love at first sight doesn't really happen, but attraction at first sight certainly can. We may struggle against disordered attractions for all of our lives, and some people are better at governing their attractions than others. This is the message that we give to those who are trapped by disordered attractions, that it doesn't justify their behavior on the basis of attraction, even if they call it love. They ought not to choose to define themselves on the basis of attractions. That those attractions often don't last and can lead to destructive relationships. We do not say this in a condemnatory way, but we say this in love because we see the way in which and the direction in which these things lead. Those of us who have seen the devastating effect of violations of the seventh commandment can have on people and families and relationships, we can't help but tell people these ways of thinking lead to pain, and to show them a better way, to show them that they are not as trapped as they may think. We see the principle of attractions, but secondly, I want us to think about the reality of love. Once we have kind of distinguished attractions from love, we can look at the biblical place of love from its perspective. Although various words in Scripture appear, which are translated love, theologically we may develop a kind of semantic domain of love that is at issue in the seventh commandment. And I want us to think about two features of love that often are diminished or misunderstood. And that is that love has elements of decision and affection. We cannot address the errors committed against the seventh commandment without an understanding that love motivates and results from a decision. We decide who we will love. We can love and choose to love. Otherwise, the Bible's commands to love make no sense. Paul commands husbands to love their wives. Jesus commands his disciples to love one another. And even the world recognizes this. Have you ever listened to the world talk about the fact that all we need is love? Or maybe that was just a Beatles song. But there's this reality that the world says that what we need to promote in this world is love. Well, if as love is as inescapable as they say, or if love is as recommended as they say, then we must be able to do something about promoting more love, to choose to love. But then, if that's the case, then the excuse for perversion that says you cannot help who you love is illogical. You choose to love, and you must choose who to love. That this decision and its attendant actions look different in various acts of love does not diminish the relational aspect. Just because love often looks different for different people in different relationships does not mean that that person hasn't chosen to love. The Bible talks about loving your enemies, Matthew 5:44, loving the brethren, John 13:34, and 1 Peter 1:22, and of course, loving your wife, Ephesians 5:25. And we all recognize that these different love relationships don't all look the same. You don't love your enemy the way you love the brethren and the way you love your wife. But we all get that these demands suggest that it requires for us to choose to do so. Choosing to love demands action on our part. Love does not sit at home and wait for people to come to us. Love goes out to people. Now, I write this and I say this and I confess that I have a real problem with it. Well, not problem with it as in I think it's true, but real problem with doing it. And I'm working at breaking old habits. And I think I get exercised about this because I've seen what happens when people don't decide to love one another, when they don't decide to engage with one another, and we don't choose to love as God commands. And when we don't choose to love as God commands us to love, we will find ourselves twisted in our affections. We choose those upon whom we place our affections. Love isn't just a mere act of the will. It has something to do with what we think and what we feel as well. We are to set our affections on God as He has set His love upon us. We love Him because He first loved us, John writes in 1 John 4:19. As we set our affections on the right thing, so we can set our affections on evil things. John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You cannot set your affection, you cannot set your love upon the world and upon God simultaneously. The two are self-contradictory. We can consider affections and love to be higher and deeper feelings than mere attraction. People trapped in sin have set their things on this earth. As Paul writes, set your affection not on things above, not on things on the earth. We can see how people in this world have set their affections in ways that form stable relationships, even if they are wrong. Even though it may not seem to them that their relationship is wicked and death-promoting, we have learned that things are not always as they appear, and that we are not to judge by our own wisdom, but to judge by what God's Word says. If your relationship, be it as intense as you may feel it to be, does violence to God's law, it is doing harm. It is death dealing. The Bible says a lot about the concept of love and affection. We are commanded to set our affection on things above. We are to love what and how God loves, because God is love. So here's one of the key facets of the second commandment, and why is it so important, is because it reflects God's character. All the commandments reflect the character of God in one way or the other. And the way that we deal with our relationships and our intimate relationships and our love relationships indicate what we think love is and what we think this character of God looks like. In 1983, James Dobson published a book entitled Love Must Be Tough. I'll admit, I've never actually read the book, but I like the title. It is difficult to love, and it requires tough people. It requires strong people to do it. For when love wounds us, we see our weaknesses and are tempted to retreat. When we find ourselves wounded in love, we want to hide out, to protect ourselves. And the gospel truth does not give us this out. Mental or emotional retreat from a marital relationship inevitably leads to a violation of the seventh commandment, nearly inevitably. Love that is strong despite pain that we are to reflect appears on the cross. Naturally, there are some things that will reach the point of breaking a relationship, some pains that will end it, but we'll get there. But for now, we are to think about the fact that Christ upon the cross endured suffering for us. When we look at Christ on the cross, we see what he did for us and what we are to do for each other. It will take time to break habits and barriers. But we cannot ignore the command to love as God has loved us. Finally, we get to the commandment, and you're probably saying, well, it's about time. We're down to the third point, and you finally got to marriage. And I hope you understand the significance of laying the groundwork beforehand, because all of these ideas are the ways in which the world, the flesh, and the devil tempt us to violate the seventh commandment. They tell that we are tempted to be attracted to things we ought not to be attractive. We are tempted to set our affections on things we ought not to set our affections on. We are told that it's natural for us to be attracted in this way, and that our affections we ought to choose to put on people and things we ought not. So these are the roots of our struggles. And if we get these ideas wrong, how can we expect to prosper in marriage and in keeping the commandment in its stated form? It's interesting that the ancients called this commandment or this sin the great sin. And even in our modern age, we still have the remnants that adultery is wrong. It's a moral evil. If we would understand why God forbids this sin, we must understand the principles of union and disunion. Why does God forbid adultery? There are many reasons. Firstly, it shows up in the act of creation. It is the way that God establishes human relationships to be exemplified in. What God joins together, I'll let no man put asunder. God puts things together, and so a violation in marriage is a breaking of that which God has established. But more than that, it breaks up families. Our society is currently playing the incalculable price of broken families. It also costs society and nations. Stable marriages burden the state and society less than broken ones. Now, stable marriages produce the next generation in a stable fashion. Over the last half decade or more and more people have been awakened to the peril of population statistics. If you haven't heard about this, there are certain nations that their populations keep dwindling and dwindling. And that's become a bigger problem than most people give it credence for. Most people think that our biggest problem these days is global warming, and I wonder, or global climate change, as it's currently called, but I wonder if that's as severe a problem, if there's no one there that's going to see it. Population statistics keep trending. But all of those things are kind of ancillary to the real reason why the seventh commandment is so powerful. Why does it warrant the death penalty? In Scripture, we see this important reason in the way that it already has appeared in the Ten Commandments. It actually shows up in the second commandment, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Jealousy is, as we saw then, is the just and right response to adultery. It is the right response when, in a covenant relationship, one finds the affections and duties that is owed to someone given to someone else. The covenant union between husband and wife echoes the covenant union between God and his people. So here on Mount Sinai, as God looks at his people and says, "This is the way you are to live as my people. You are to be faithful in your covenant relationships between husbands and wives, just as I am faithful to you in my union with you as my people." Because the way in which you demonstrate your faithfulness in your human relationships says something, as you are my people. It's a reflection of how I am faithful to you. The reality of this is seen in the Old Testament as repeatedly, whenever the prophets come to Israel and charge them with their idolatry, oftentimes the way in which they charge them is spoken of in terms of adultery. "I have betrothed you to me, says the Lord, and you have gone away and prostituted yourself." You see that in the book of Hosea. It's the most vivid example, Hosea and Gomer. As Hosea married Gomer and she went away from him, God is saying, "That is what you did to me, Israel." If you need more graphic imagery, I'll leave Jeremiah 2 for your own personal reading. And this idea is not just something that's in the Old Testament. It shows up in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul says that the relationship between man and wife is the relationship between God and Christ and his church. Again, this idea, the breaking of this commandment carried the death penalty. One cannot remain faithful in their human covenantal relationships. It shows a contempt for the divine covenant relationship. And yet there are sins that bring disunion. As we think about the idea of marriage in the seventh commandment, we can't be reminded of a disunion and the way in which that relationship between husband and wife and Christ and his church and God and his people show up not only in the way in which God comes to them and pleads with them to return, but also in their final exile. This fact sets up the regulation of marriage in the New Testament. Death separates husband and wife and permits remarriage. And as the breaking of the seventh commandment carried the death penalty, those who commit adultery in marriage also breaks the covenant. That's why the Lord Jesus and our catechisms and confession of faith allow for adultery and willful desertion to be causes for the breaking of the marriage covenant. And yet, even with that provision, there is a reality that disunion ought not to be assumed. The Westminster Confession of Faith does not leave disunion to personal choice. Although it says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. I like that statement, because the confession reminds us that within these delicate issues, we are tempted to look for loopholes to justify our abandonment of one another. We are tempted to look for loopholes to say, I am no longer obliged to love and to fulfill my promises. It also reminds us that we are not alone as Christians, that we're not left to the designs of our own wills. It calls us to submission of ourselves to a greater interest. My friend, your relationship to God matters. That's the point of the seventh commandment in some of it, in its essence, that God cares about his relationships with others. We are born with a relationship of enmity against God. We are friends of Satan and friends of the world. We cannot act to change our allegiance. We can do nothing about our state. So God did something for us. Jesus came into this world to save us from a poisonous relationship in which we were born and to give us life in covenant with him. He lived a life that earned a place in God's family to give us a new relationship, a relationship of life, a covenant of life. He died for sin that kept us in rebellion against God. He rose from the dead, proclaiming the new life that all who are in covenant with him experience. I ask you, do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? I exhort you to repent of your sin and to follow Christ. Beloved Christians, we have not begun to exhaust the litany of violations against the seventh commandment that plague our society. Many of you probably are out there wondering, well, he didn't get to what I was interested and hoped he would say. The culture around us has become so distorted that we may wonder if we can honestly still call it a civilization. We haven't talked about gender identity and how people use subjective attraction and feelings to violate the image of God in which they were made. We have mentioned the growing problems of human trafficking and prostitution and the theft of child innocency. We haven't talked about pornography and as a reflection of the twisted attractions and the addiction that results from those who place their affections on it. We haven't talked about modesty and the way its loss reflects a distortion of what ought to cause attraction and leads to affection. We haven't talked about the general coarsening of language and the topics of discussion that even surround Christian circles that result from a failure to control and direct our attractions. We haven't talked about how we talk about marriage in ways that are often filled with false stereotypes that weaken our respect for the institution, weaken others' respect for the institution. For the weakening of the institution of marriage opens an opportunity for temptation under this commandment. And of course, once I got to page 7 in my notes, I figured I'd better wrap it up. And so I hope that I have given you a framework with which to see and analyze the sins. Because I can tell you that all these things are wrong, and most of you know all these things are wrong. But if we don't know why it is that people are attracted to it and why it is that we find ourselves tempted by it and what we can do to stop it, then we'll find ourselves in places we never thought we'd be. I put it to you that very few people wake up in a morning and say, you know what, I feel like violating the seventh commandment today. But through disordered attractions, through disordered affections, through disordered love, step by step, the world, the flesh, and the devil lead people to their destruction. We are to be those who are in awe of the reality of love. For God is love, and we are those who have received His love to the nth degree. For a long time, the church has relied upon John 3:16 to do the work of evangelism. And yet, we ought to ask that question about whether that is effective for the world when the world does not know what the word love means. When we say, and God so loved the world. But we do. The seventh commandment reminds us that we have been loved unconditionally from before the foundation of the earth. That we have been loved, and that love has been represented to us and demonstrated to us by the death of the Son of God. That all our sin is forgiven through that sacrifice because God loved us. The seventh commandment reminds us that God defines what love is because He is love. It reminds us that love has obligations, that love is covenantal. And yet, the divine love that He has given in us burns in our hearts and must be expressed to others as He has commanded it of us. For indeed, as Scripture says, love is the very flame of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord, our twisted hearts choose the illusion of love rather than the actual flame, an idol that we make instead of the character that You are. We pray that You would guard and govern our attractions. We pray that You would make our love sincere. We pray that You would guard our marriages. Let us reject that which cannot satisfy, the broken cisterns, which cannot give us water for the true love that abides in You. Remind us ever of that love that You set on us for Christ's sake. Amen.